Today, the main message is going to be about a subject that can be, well, it can be difficult, but we're going to charge on forward and tackle it anyways. Okay. We're going to talk about marriage and the family. And of course, that brings into the conversation sex. And it's going to come up. Okay? So it can be a subject that people take in a variety of different directions. But the Church of God's view of marriage, and family life, and human sexuality is the high view. We have a very high view of these things. And by that I mean that we focus on the ideal. We focus on what it should be, its ideal form, and that's what we want to focus on and look at and say, yeah, that's the thing. But at the same time, we acknowledge that we're in a crazy world. There are all kinds of different situations out there, all kinds of people who have suffered the ravages of a world gone mad, if you will. There are people that aren't married. There are people that have been married and are no longer married. There are people that have suffered in family situations, people who have suffered abuse, people who have all kinds of issues, if you will. But we want to take a look at the high view, not in the sense of making anyone feel inadequate or that they have missed the mark, but to hold the high view as the goal, you know, the epitome, and what we look towards. I mean, even anyone in the congregation, there are people who are here who are married, people who are not. Everyone's fallen short of the mark, as scriptures say. Even couples that look great on the outside. Everybody has fallen short of the mark. I don't know where you are, but I just want to say that in advance. So hopefully you will be able to appreciate a sermon that is about marriage, regardless of your circumstances at this time, whether you're single, whether you're divorced, or whether you're married. I think there's something in it for everyone if we focus on the ideal. And I believe that ideal is clearly revealed to us from Scripture. And what I would like to do today is take a look at marriage as an institution that changes. It's a game changer. It changes everything about human existence. Marriage is a God-ordained institution that fundamentally alters two of our most basic activities: family life and sexuality. Sex, reproduction, raising offspring. Well, the family life arises from these activities. But this family life is not necessarily something that's unique to humans. Okay? Every creature that God has created, that lives on earth, has within it a biological imperative to reproduce through some form of sexual activity. Many of what we tend to consider the higher life forms on earth, actually, they raise their offspring, they reproduce. Some even to the extent of having what could be considered families, kind of, if you look closely. The lions have a lion pride. There's some structure there. Birds that build their nests and lay their young. A pack of wolves. An elephant's herd. Or even a gorilla's tribe. But one of the things that sets man and woman, mankind, apart from the rest of God's creation is the institution of marriage. Animals have mating rituals, and so do we. And these are means that animals use to prove to one another their worthiness to be a mate, to reproduce. You know, the male peacock shakes his tail feathers, and that's his way of showing it. He's got what it takes. I'm all peacock all the time, baby. And those things, you know, they're built into all of creation. And we have those things too, and you know it. But I'm not going to talk about those, because that could get us off into some weird stuff. And funny stuff too. But with animals, there is no ceremony. There are no vows made before witnesses, no covenant, and there's no external enforcement of that covenant, either by conscience or community laws. And so marriage sets mankind apart from the rest of creation as creatures made in the very image of God and made to be a reflection of Him and made to take on His very nature and ultimately to be brought into His family. Marriage is it's a sign and it's a living demonstration that you can participate in. But as I said, I mean, not everybody does, but it is one of the ways that you can live and experience something that is a demonstration of God's character as the great covenant maker and the faithful covenant keeper. And this institution of marriage transforms human sexuality and family life and sets it apart and puts it in a godly context. And that godly context is faithfulness, loyalty, self-giving love, and oneness. And this is a description that really that's what love is all about. We live in strange times, as I said. I mean, I think for anyone living at their day and time, they might want to say the same thing. Oh, well, this was the strangest of times, and this is the strangest of times. Well, we're here right now, so let's talk about our strange times. There was a time, long ago in a galaxy far away, there was a time when sex outside the boundaries of marriage was a definite no-no. I can remember those days. I was very young, not really old enough to understand it. But, yep, right here in the good old USA, fornication, adultery, and divorce were looked on as, those are not good things. And further back you go, the more strictly they were dealt with by society. And they followed the patterns, mostly, that are laid down in Scripture. People were informed about what to do and how to deal with situations from Scripture. People have a tendency to take Scripture in weird directions, and we'll take a look at that briefly. But if you were to look around now at what I've called our strange times, you'd hardly know that that was part of our society 50, 60 years ago. Because it's kind of gone now. It's not here anymore. And we're suffering as a people from this situation. We suffer individually, we suffer as a culture, and we have to deal with things that people just, they didn't have to deal with in the same way 50, 60 years ago. But like I said, we're here right now, right here, and we've got things we need to talk about, we need to deal with. We live in strange times. As I mentioned, some of us who are a little older, we've kind of witnessed this progression in society that's gone from sex outside marriage, or even a view of marriage, but sex outside marriage as being something taboo, illicit, illegal, to kind of a middle ground, which I think came up in the 60s and the 70s, where, well, it's okay as long as there's love. As long as you're in love, love justifies anything. And then it started to change. In my opinion, it started to change in the 80s. But we're living in it full bore right now, where I think our theme song is, what's love got to do with it? What's love got to do with it? Very popular song. Where we view sex as a purely recreational activity. Virtually no connection to the idea of pursuing a loving relationship. Okay. Well, with that said, let's take a look at some basic principles. As I mentioned earlier, marriage is a God-ordained institution. Marriage is not something that mankind dreamed up of his own accord. It's not something that has evolved out of biological necessity or something that came about from man's own thinking. Marriage is a way of doing and a way of thinking about human relationships and human sexuality and human families that comes directly from God. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 2, verse 24. Genesis 2, verse 24. God speaking here to the very first couple. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, mankind has taken this basic concept and twisted it into all kinds of weird shapes over the centuries and millennia. You know, we came up with all kinds of crazy stuff. Polygamy, divorce, remarriage. And some of the laws that we find in the Old Testament deal with those things. And God introduces a lot of laws to kind of help mankind. Okay, well, if you're going to do that, at least do it with these boundaries around you, to protect the innocent, to protect the weak. Let's turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. And I want to turn here because this is a scripture where, after many, many years, centuries, millennia, as I said, of all kinds of strange things going on and weird interpretations that mankind comes up with and the way we try and handle God's basic instructions. We have a situation here where people come to Jesus and they want to ask him about divorce. They want to talk to him about something. And they're trying to set him up. They're trying to take him down with some question that he can't come up with a satisfactory answer to. They're asking him about divorce. And in verse 3, the Pharisees said to Jesus to test him, they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And he replies, haven't you read that at the beginning, and he's going back to this scripture we just read in Genesis, in the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So they were coming at him with this conundrum, you know, how human beings had kind of messed up the basic instructions. What did Jesus do? He pointed them to the high view. That was not the way it was meant to be. This is the way it was meant to be. Jesus sets the record straight to what the original intent was. One man, one woman, the two are bound together as one, loyal to one another, faithful to one another, and exclusive to one another. And this whole concept is very, very important because God is a family. And so when we get our notions of what a family is messed up, or twisted with our own pretzel logic, we lose sight of what God is. I mean, he's chosen the human family as a way for us to better understand who and what he is. God has revealed himself to us as a family. So it's something we need to take very seriously and not mess around with. Throughout Scripture, and through history, God reveals and shows himself to humanity in a variety of different ways. Not just the family. We also know and understand God as creator, protector, master, conquering king, teacher, lover, husband. Yahweh took Israel as his bride. But our understanding of God went to a new level when Jesus showed up. when he came on the scene. For in addition to all the many goals accomplished through his birth and life and resurrection, Jesus also came to show us God as a family. Let's turn to John 1, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Of course, we know this is speaking here of Jesus Christ and the Father. And through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that had been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. This word, logos, this word that we have, word in English, is logos in Greek. And the meaning of the word logos, we've gone over this before, but I'll repeat it again. Logos is spokesman, one who represents, if you will. It also has the meaning of a revealer, a revelator, an idea made manifest. And what we also see in this scripture is that the Word was God and was with God. So we have the Word was separate from God, but with God, self-existing and eternal. This kind of gets, you know, it gets a little bit heavy. And I believe that is why God has also explained himself through the Father and Son relationship, through the family relationship, because it's a way that helps us grasp it and understand it and get it. Now, let's read verses 10 through 14. Speaking here of Jesus, he was in the world, and through the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. And so again, we see the idea of family broadens in scope here, of course, and not only talking about the Father and the Son, but talking about the children. And that introduces the whole idea of your hope and your future. But Jesus came to live among mankind, and he's called the Son of Man. Let's read verse 18. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only. And if you have the New King James, it says, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son, who is at the Father's side and has made him known. So, it is through the Son that we come to know the Father. This understanding, this, at the time, new understanding of who and what God was, came through Jesus Christ. And he came to introduce the family, if you will, so that we might know the Father. Now that person, we've talked about it, is Jesus Christ. The person is recorded in history, witnessed to by the disciples, and recorded in Scripture. And that was the man, Jesus Christ. So this is a historic event. This is something that happened, this new revelation of God as the Father. Turn with me to Matthew 11, verse 27. We'll just dwell on this point a little bit. Matthew 11, verse 27. Don't want to think we're just proof texting here. We're going to take a look at it elsewhere in Scripture. Matthew 11, verse 27. Jesus' words here. All things have been committed to me by the Father, as we heard about in the sermonette. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Again, Jesus was part of his mission. He had many things on his agenda, but part of his mission was to introduce the Father, to reveal the Father, to, I think, enlarge our understanding of who and what God is, which opens up all kinds of insight into God's plan for you. You can read the parallel verse to that in Luke 10, but let's stay in Matthew. Let's turn to Matthew 3, verse 17. Further exploring the subject of the revelation of the God family as Father and Son. In Matthew 3, verse 17, Jesus' baptism, and at the end of his baptism, in verse 17 we read, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, and with whom I am well pleased.'" So the witness of the Father was there. "This is my Son." Matthew 17, verse 5. I had lots of verses I could have picked on this one, but these will do. Matthew 17, verse 5. This is the time when Jesus takes Peter and James and John up to the mountain, and we have what we know as the Transfiguration. They see the glory. They see the glory of Jesus while he's still with us, with them in the flesh. And in verse 5, we read, "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, and whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" John 17, verse 1. Jesus acknowledged God as the Father. So it goes both ways. The Father acknowledges the Son acknowledges the Father. John 17, verse 1, after Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come." So when Jesus prayed, and you see this elsewhere in Jesus' example and instructions about prayer, there's an acknowledgement of the Father. The Father. Now, with the understanding that God is actually a family, we can look back at the record of mankind's creation and have a better understanding of what was really going on. And I'm going to try and summarize it real quick. I don't think I want to talk about the entire plan of God. I'd run out of time. But God's purpose, and we see it from the very beginning, is to expand his family through mankind. And it's a fundamental teaching of the Church of God that God's purpose, or better yet, the God family's purpose, is to beget and raise children through the Holy Spirit, teaching them and rearing them in the ways of the family. To bring them into the fullness of sonship in the God family through resurrection. 3, to give them an incorruptible spirit body so they can be members of the family in the very image of God the Father, which means both character and spirit, body, form, kind, if you will. And 4, that we might dwell together in harmonious unity and share the universe together forevermore. And marriage and the human family and even human sexuality helps us to understand this awesome plan that God has to expand his family through mankind, through you. And you'll even see in some of our published literature that we summarize this whole concept as God is reproducing himself. Well, what about marriage? Okay, I said we were going to talk about marriage. What about marriage? Where does marriage fit into this plan? I mean, if we just want a model of God reproducing himself, couldn't we just use the animal model? You know, lizards, fish, insects, they all reproduce, right? Well, they wouldn't have a family, but okay, what about lions and elephants or caribou? They have herds and prides, and, well, yeah, but what they don't have is marriage. And we're going to take a look at what marriage brings to these family relationships that puts them in a godly context. Let's go back to Genesis 1, verse 26. And this is where, you know, I talked about the whole plan of God, but this is where it all begins. And it was from the very beginning, God's purpose to expand his family through mankind. And in Genesis 1, verse 26, and let's read through, let's see, we should read this whole section together. Yeah. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." And of course, as I said, you know, hindsight allows us to look back at this and see the word "let us" in a very different light. Because now we understand Father, Son, God, family. So the scriptures say from the very beginning, God, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. And in the image of God, he created him, male and female. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So we see the whole process kicked off here. And if we look deeper into this scripture, we also see that the very first human couple were married. Yes, Adam and Eve were the first married couple. And this also establishes a pattern that was meant to help mankind experience, and by experiencing, by living through it, to better understand family life and sexual reproduction from God's perspective. We find with Adam and Eve in the garden, we find what? Two separate beings. Two separate beings, they were similar, yet they were not the same. They had the same common goal of increasing and multiplying through reproduction. And to make this happen, they were joined together in one flesh. No longer two, but one flesh. In other words, marriage. As we read in Matthew 19. What God has joined together as one flesh. That means marriage. That's Bible talk for marriage. So Adam and Eve were married. They were married by the Creator. Let's get back to the marriage question again then. So what is it that marriage adds to the human family and human sexuality? Well, we've already touched on it, that marriage is a contract. And as such, marriage is a promise of future behavior. Again, in God talk, it's a covenant. And that's why we speak of marriage as a covenant, and so do the scriptures. Marriage is a covenant. It's an agreement. It's a promise. And as such, it brings in the big concepts of faithfulness, loyalty, and commitment. A marriage is many things. A marriage is a community event. It's something that is performed in front of witnesses, that involves the community, which is a very godlike way of doing things, witnesses. And as mentioned, it has big concepts attached to it: faithfulness, fidelity, cleanness, purity, unity, and oneness, becoming one flesh, and structure. To be married says, "I will be faithful to you. I will become one with you. I will maintain purity and fidelity within our relationship. I will accept the God-ordained structure of authority and submission. I will bear and raise children with you. I will promise to do all these things in front of many witnesses." Our commitment to our marriage and that covenant reflects God's character as the great covenant maker and the faithful covenant keeper. The institution of marriage transforms human sexuality and human family life and places it on a higher level, a godly level. Now, this is not to say that if you're not married, you can't experience or understand these things. I've heard many sermons about marriage while I was still single, and they did help me understand what the whole plan is all about. Jesus never married. Paul talked about being single, and he didn't talk about it by putting it down. He said, there's some pretty cool stuff involved if you're single. But with that said, we are focused on marriage here. I just wanted to throw that out as just a reminder. Don't tune out. I think there's some stuff in here for you, even if you're not married. Okay, marriage as a covenant. Let's take a look at some scriptures that really nail the idea that marriage is a covenant. Malachi 2, verse 14. Malachi 2, verse 14. Unfortunately, dealing with the negative here again. The example is divorce, the setting is divorce. Malachi 2, verses 14 through 16. You ask why, and people are asking, well, what's wrong? Why is God mad at us? You ask why? Well, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her or broken your covenant with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one in flesh and spirit? They are his. And why one? Because he is seeking godly offspring, both physical and spiritual offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. This is a picture that God drew for Israel and talked about his view of Israel and his relationship to Israel, which was, in God's eyes, a marriage. Let's read verse 8. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you, this is God speaking to Israel, when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness, and I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Romans 7, verse 1. Romans 7, verse 1. Scripture here. No, got the wrong one. Let's skip that one. Instead, go to Revelation 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, verse 7. This, of course, is the marriage that we are looking forward to when Christ returns, the marriage of Christ to the church. Verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So marriage and the covenant are something that is a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. Let's take a look at Ephesians 5. And we'll see that this covenant, this marriage, is pretty important stuff because of what it pictures. And God does not take it lightly, and he does not want us to take it lightly either. Ephesians 5, verse 21 through 33. Paul, writing here to the Ephesians, says, giving them some practical advice, but very deep spiritual advice, says to them, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. And for this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And Paul writes, this is a profound mystery. And he uses the word mystery because there's some things about it that you just kind of have to, you have to be there, you have to experience, you've got to think about it a lot to get it. But it's a profound mystery, and I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. I think he kind of ends that way, saying, don't think it's just spiritual. It's practical as well. It's a way of life. You've got to practice it and live it and do it while you're in the flesh. Okay, we've talked about marriage as bringing faithfulness and loyalty and commitment to human family life and human sexuality. Well, what if it wasn't there? What if it wasn't there? Let's back up, though, and start at Proverbs 30. Because when the ball starts rolling, it's not necessarily rolling because your heart is pounding with the idea of faithfulness, loyalty, and commitment. Proverbs 30, verse 18. Great scripture. There are three things that are too amazing for me, and four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden. And I don't know about you, but sometimes, you know, you look at people and you think, what? Really? Him? Her? What? What's going on? I don't see it. People said that about me and my wife. I don't get it. Why would she, him? Oh. It's a mysterious thing, right? I mean, what's going on there? There's stuff going on there that you don't get. Even you don't understand it. Romance, physical and psychological chemistry, these are things that kick off a relationship. But what's important for us to consider is, where do we go with that? Where do we take that stuff? All the romance and the chemistry and all that good stuff, wonderful, as the scriptures say. They're strange, exciting, the adrenaline's running. It's cool. But they're also fragile and transitory. They don't last forever. Because people change. They get older. They get gray hair. They get wrinkles. They get fat. They change, not only physically. People change psychologically as well. They change emotionally. But to survive, a relationship requires commitment. And that's what takes you beyond that initial stage, the excitement and the romance. Commitment, faithfulness, and loyalty. Godlike characteristics. And as, in my opinion, this is what love is all about. Love is all about commitment, faithfulness, and loyalty. People like to think that it's about that chemistry. Yeah, that's there. It's exciting. It's good. God built it into us. Obviously, it's good. But what do we do with it? You know, some people just want to keep going back. Let's do that again. Enough of you. I'm moving on to the next one because I like that initial feeling. I love it. It's fun. That is not the way it was intended to be. God could have left mankind without marriage, if he chose. He could have left us without marriage. We would still reproduce. Male would still seek out female. Children would still be born. Men might stick around to help rear their offspring, but they might not. Parents might stick together as long as the practical needs of their children existed, but they might not. Without commitment, faithfulness, or loyalty, the loyalty of marriage, women, children, and men would never really be free from the anxiety, or may I say, fear, that any day they're going to be replaced by a stronger, faster, sleeker, more appealing, more fertile competitor. Kind of like the male lion protecting his harem. Once he's old and he can't fight for his right, he's out. It's also the fear of just being abandoned. When we do away with the blessing of marriage, as our society is so aggressively doing, this is kind of what we get. I mean, what I just talked about is, you probably thought, if you were listening, yeah, but I see that stuff now. That stuff's happening right now. And that's what happens when you abandon marriage, which is a God-ordained institution that he has given to mankind. And the world becomes more fearful, more uncertain, more opportunity for you to feel alienated and confused about what God intends for you, or just plain ignorant about what God intends for you. But as Jesus said when they came to him with the questions about divorce, that is not the way it was meant to be. Let's go back to the high road. So let's do that. Marriage. Marriage. Marriage also, in addition to loyalty, faithfulness and commitment, well, not in addition to, as a part of, marriage also gives structure to human families and human sexuality. Within the human family, our marriage covenant provides a structure of authority and submission. And yes, Mr. Rich and I did talk about our subject matter, and we did plan it this way, so it wasn't just, you know, something out there. There is structure and authority within marriage. This God-ordained structure of authority, what does it do for us? How does it help us? What does it add to us? You know, we tend to think of authority as a negative thing, as Mr. Rich explored in Scripture. But having authority kind of spelled out for us, well, it means that we don't always have to be fighting and struggling over who's in charge. I mean, we like to think of a world where the person who's in charge is selected based on merit, right? But who says that you're better than me? And in a marriage, you can't have that idea and have a marriage that works. But you do have submission and authority. Maybe a better model for our day and age is consensus. And I think it's advisable, if you're married, to try and achieve consensus, which I think is another way of saying oneness of mind. But ultimately, you do have to have the authority, and you have to be willing to submit to the authority. And this helps us from having a chaotic and crazy world, a chaotic and crazy life. And as we do away with those things, that's exactly what we're seeing. The proper application of authority and submission within the family, again, as was brought out in the sermonette, is that of mutual self-giving love. And we read about that in Ephesians. Submit yourselves one to another. When, on my wedding day, my grandmother came up to my wife and said, "Are you sure you want to do this?" Because she was thinking submission, you know, and then after she heard our service, Church of God service, she wanted to talk to me about this whole submission thing. Because, you know, part of our covenant was an agreement to authority and submission. And I said, "Well, Grandma, you've got to look at the context. And the context is Ephesians, submit yourselves to one another." I don't know if she bought it or not, but that was my line. one of self-giving love, care, and affection, as we read about in Ephesians, that you care for the other as if they were your own body, because in God's eyes they are. And note, the instruction on this matter in Ephesians urges wives to submit to their husbands, but it doesn't turn around and say, husbands, rule over your wives, does it? No, it doesn't. What does it say? Husbands, love your wives. After the example of Christ. So once again, we see the institution of marriage adding a dimension to human family life that reflects the values of the God family, the God family's way of doing things. I know we read it before, but let's just do it again. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8. I think that's the scripture of the month. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or grabbed or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Again, the sermonette brought it out nicely. Equal, you know, but with different roles. One is the authority and the other is to submit. But both God. And the husband and wife are both children of God. They're both partners in the marriage. Marriage, as a way of providing structure, also deals with human sexuality. So we looked at it as how it relates to human family life. But it also takes into consideration human sexuality. Simply put, marriage establishes the concept or reinforces the concept that sex outside marriage is forbidden. That's what the scriptures say. Let's turn to Exodus 22, verse 16. Exodus 22, verse 16. And I don't think we'd understand this if we didn't have marriage. It'd be kind of weird. Exodus 22, verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin, that just means an unmarried woman. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, has sex with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. And that's what the scriptures say. If people become one flesh, well, they're to become husband and wife. By engaging sexually with an unmarried woman, a man was, in God's eyes, sort of taking him as his wife. So premarital sex, from the view of Scripture, either doesn't exist because the person then gets married, or because the couple were considered as good as married already and really just had to go through the formalities, or sex outside marriage was considered harlotry. There just wasn't any room for casual sex in the Bible. And that, well, it's soundly condemned throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament scriptures. I'm not going to beat it to death. You know it's there, and I know it's there. But we all know that it happens. And as we mentioned when we talked about marriage, everyone has fallen short of the mark. And what's important, and I want you to make sure you walk away with this understanding, is God's plan is to overcome sin and to be cleansed from sin and to move on and to go forward. His plan is for you to become a new creation, and that all these things can be put in the past and you can move on and be a new creation. So what is sex without marriage? Well, we've talked about sex. Sex is a means to reproduce. It's a built-in biological urge which guarantees the survival of the species. You know, all this is true, and we agree with pretty much everyone on the planet in this regard. But talking about humans as if we're mere animals is really foolishness. It's just It's silly talk, because we're not animals. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. I wanted to turn here because this is exactly the argument that people in the Corinthian congregation were giving Paul. It's just an urge. It's something I need to do. I need to fulfill it. They said, everything is permissible for me. And Paul says, but everything is not beneficial. They said, everything is permissible for me. And Paul says, but I will not be mastered by anything. Then they said, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Paul says back to them, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead and will raise us also. So the Bible even gets into that argument. Yeah, yeah. You can say it's just an urge, it needs to be fulfilled, but that's not what you're all about. That is not what God made you for. Sex without faithfulness and loyalty and commitment, it's different from what God had in mind. I'll try you on for size, but I'm going to keep my options open. I'll stick with you unless something better comes along. Well, I'm committed to you, but for as long as I find you attractive. And even now today we've got, hey, we've both got needs. Let's hook up. Smiley face. But outside of marriage and the marriage covenant, with all its promises of loyalty, faithfulness, and fidelity, and commitment, human sexuality, that's going to sound harsh, but human sexuality really becomes a process of users using other users. And when we have no further use for that person, they're just thrown away. Or perhaps it's you that gets thrown away when someone's done with you. But that is not the way it was intended to be. People rationalize with talk of biological needs and natural healthy urges, which of course are meant to be fulfilled. And the argument is that, you know, it's just like eating or going to the bathroom or whatever. But this is foolish talk, deceitful talk. Because man is not an animal. Case in point, man alone pursues sex for the sheer pleasure of it. Animals don't do that. One of the great scientific drives of the 20th century was to create a reliable form of birth control, which allowed humans to do what? Enjoy sex without reproduction. This ability to appreciate sex for sheer pleasure of itself is from God. While we're in Corinthians, let's just turn over and look at 1 Corinthians 7. We'll read verses 3 through 5. Paul writes to these people with some practical advice and says, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but to her husband. And in the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and have a time limit on it. Those are my words at the end there. You could also look at the Song of Solomon. Sex for pleasure. God made it. Enjoy it. But within a family and a marriage. Okay? Where mankind goes horribly wrong is to pursue this pleasure for selfish reasons, rather than to love the other as we love and care for our own selves and our own flesh. But God's plan is that we care for them and become one with them in a setting of faithfulness, loyalty, and commitment. Let's talk about becoming one in one flesh just briefly. One of the great goals of godly human life, marriage, and human sexuality is to provide a safe place for us to learn about dwelling together with others in oneness, becoming physically and spiritually one body and one spirit. Let's go back to the beginning, Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Which implies that alone, man was missing something, somehow incomplete. He needed more. And that's a spiritual truth that we see in the flesh as well. And that's what this is meant to picture. Drop down to verse 21. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." She was a part of him, and he was a part of her. She was like him. She was of the same flesh, yet she was separate from him. But she was a perfect fit for him. And because of this, they are drawn together to become one flesh. And this is a physical reality that points to a spiritual reality as well. Let's turn to John 17. John 17, verse 13. We'll read verses 13 through 24. Jesus, this is a prayer of Jesus at the end. And he says to the Father, "I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they," speaking here of his disciples, and his church, "so that they might have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world," take them out of the flesh, they don't experience any of this stuff, "but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is the truth. And as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for those also who will believe in me through their message, and that all of them may be one. Just as you and I are one." Sorry, I read that wrong. "Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Our goal, our ideal, is to become part of the God family. And being in the God family means oneness. Oneness, sharing oneness with God. And that's going to encompass faithfulness and loyalty and commitment. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. Oneness and unity and love is the very nature and the essence and the spirit and the quality of the God family relationship. God wants mankind to experience family life, to enjoy unity and oneness with other flesh and blood beings as a foretaste of what he has in store for us. Done right, marriage, family, and sex can help us better understand God's incredible plan to bring many sons to glory, to enjoy oneness and unity with him, within his family, to dwell together forevermore with no more tears, no more sorrow, no fear of abandonment, firmly fixed in a setting of loyalty, faithfulness, commitment, and love.